Thank you that they're on their way to learn about you. Pray for the teachers that you would help them to explain who Jesus is in a way that's understandable, and that you would help them to share parts of their lives that are important. We know that as children, so often we're shaped by what we see in the adults around us. And we just pray in general for this community, that we would be a community where the children and the younger people and really people at any stage can see the work, the transformative work of Jesus Christ in our lives. And we want that to be evident. So we rededicate ourselves to walking with you, partnering with you in life, to see you do the kind of thing that only you can do in our lives, to bring transformation and growth, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ, to make us people who walk through this world and move through this world in such a way that we spread the blessing of the gospel to those around us, that we're the fragrance of Christ, that people encountering us feel like they have encountered or seen something new of their Maker as His work is evident in us. And we know that that can't happen in our own strength. In fact, it's just impossible. We can't do it without the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so when we gather together like this to support one another and worship you, we're reminded of the great sense of dependency that we have moment by moment. You have put the very breath in our lungs that keeps us alive. And everything beyond that you also give, and everything beyond that you sustain. And so we express our dependency upon you this morning. For the week that's coming, some of us may have a week that's filled with all kinds of challenges and activities, and we're wondering, how could we possibly move through all of this? Maybe there's relational issues that we're facing, job issues, and we're thinking, how could we move through this week? Well, we can't in our own strength, but by depending on the one who made us and sustains us, we find strength and wisdom and all the things that we need. And so fill us, Lord, fill us with your Spirit today and moving forward, that we might serve and honor you. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we caused a little bit of a stir in the text that we were looking at in the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to have you open up to the Gospel of Luke in just a minute. But a little bit of a stir last week because the text was mainly about how you respond to Jesus Christ, except there was this one little portion that was about demons and exorcism and all this kind of stuff. So we spent a little time talking about that. And it was amazing to me that coming away from that, something I thought that doesn't really touch us given our cultural situation and kind of how we look at life really does, in fact, touch us. This whole idea of spiritual warfare touched a nerve, I think, last week. And I just had so many conversations after last week's message about people's experiences with this. And so what I notice, and something that maybe we should note, is that while we don't hear a lot of discussion about spiritual warfare and kind of what's going on in the spiritual realm, it seems that most of us have some sort of experience of it, or we have some awareness of what's going on, and that it's significant, and that it's challenging. And so maybe we don't talk about it a whole lot, but it's there. And I'm just wondering if as a community, you know, we are giving it a proper balance. And I want to encourage us in our home group meetings or one-on-one meetings with each other to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, which was protect us from evil, right? That's what he taught us to pray. So we can just pray that prayer over one another. We don't want to go running around looking for demons under every rock or whatever, but we want to be aware that there is a spiritual realm and has an impact on us. And so we want to pray as Jesus taught us to pray and to call down God's protection. And so I wanted to encourage us on that note, just in response to the level of interest last week. This week, again, we're going to be in the topic of responding to Jesus. In fact, I feel like the whole Gospel of Luke is about how do you respond to Jesus. Every, you know, pericope is like, okay, here's Jesus, here's how people responded to him, and now how are you going to respond to him? And it's just the same thing over and over, but every time it's a little bit different. There's a little different nuance in terms of what it means to respond to Jesus. And the whole idea in this response is that, you know, there would be a mirror held up for us, and we would see in the people in the Scripture how they responded, and then we would begin to reflect on how we respond to Jesus, and that would help us either to come to know Christ to begin with, or it would help us to keep along the path of transformation that Christ has us on. That's the overarching theme we've been looking at in the Gospel of Luke, is total transformation, that when Jesus comes, everything changes. God is all about changing this world. He's in process of changing this world right now, and it's through the person of Jesus Christ. And as we come near to Him and respond to Him, transformation occurs in our lives. And as we are transformed, then we become agents of transformation in the lives of the people around us, wherever we find ourselves. And so that's kind of the process that we've been in. Now, up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been fairly well accepted up until recently in our study. But then as he set his face towards Jerusalem, things begin to change a little bit. And he begins to encounter more and more rejection. And the rejection that he's encountering is going, the seeds of this rejection, they're going to blossom into this cry for crucifixion, which will happen at the end. But we're already seeing the seeds of that cry here as the people respond to Jesus in a negative way. Luke's intention here, as I say, is to hold up a mirror. And so this morning, we're going to look again at some people who responded to Jesus Christ, and we're going to learn, hopefully, in their response, how we might respond better to the movement of Christ in our lives. Now, if you'd open with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, we'll get started. Chapter 11, verse 24, we're going to begin with, verse 24. Now, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. We'd love to give one to you. Would love for you to follow along. And if you don't have a Bible at home, you need a Bible, take that Bible with you. You can have it. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 24. And in that Bible that we hand out, it's page 743. If you don't have that one, I don't know what page it's on. Got to find it yourself. Luke 11, 24. Now, there's three sections in what we're going to be looking at today. And they're semi-connected under this theme of responding. We're going to kind of breeze through the first two sections, and then we'll settle on the third one and pull some application out of that. Remember, the background here is this exorcism that's just occurred. There was a man who had a demon. It made him mute. He couldn't talk. And Jesus cast out that demon, and it caused this big controversy. And so last week, we sort of processed through that controversy. And in the first section of this week, Jesus pulls back the cover a little bit. We get to peek into the spiritual realm and understand a little bit more profoundly kind of what goes on behind the scenes. Verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. Now, a waterless place is kind of like a desert, right? And there are very few people out in the desert. They gathered more in the urban places. And so the demon goes out into this waterless place where there's nobody to torment anymore. And so then the following happens. And finding none, okay, no place to rest in a person, finding none, it says, I will return to my house. That's the person I originally came from which I came. I return to my house from which I came. So the demon casts out, goes there, tries to find another host, but then comes back to the original host. The person has been cleansed, but nothing's been replaced there. Verse 25. When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. So the demon was cast out. Everything's put in order, but there's nothing to replace spiritually what was there in the presence of the person. And so verse 26. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. This is a warning, again, to respond. Now, remember the context here of the mute, the guy who's had the demon removed from him, who caused him not to be able to speak. What's he going to do next, now that he's freed from this enslavement? What's he going to do, is the question. How is he going to respond? Is it going to be business as usual? Does he just go back to his life the same as it was? And that was an interesting thing, but I'll just go back and do what I was doing. And the answer is no. The process needs to continue. When the demon is cast out, there is more to do. Then there's an emptiness there, and we want to replace that emptiness with good things. And that process happens when a person follows Jesus or becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ, and then the emptiness is replaced with the good things of Jesus Christ. Jesus has sufficient power to do that because, as we learned last week, he has defeated Satan. And so he can replace the old with the new inside of us. and bring about this transformation. There's also an interesting dynamic going on here with respect to the Jewish exorcists. So Jesus wasn't the only one who cast demons out. There were others who did this kind of work. And there may be sort of a comparison going on here where Jesus is saying basically that the Jewish exorcists, your sons, as they were called in last week's passage, they go out and they cast out the demons, but they don't have a way to replace what's inside of you with something more powerful. Whereas Jesus is saying that I have overcome Satan, and so I can replace what's inside of you with the goodness and the strength that comes from me. So there's this kind of dynamic going on where he's comparing himself to the Jewish exorcists. I've talked a lot about this in previous times when we've gathered together here for worship, about the whole concept of being a spiritual father and a spiritual mother. And really, it continues to be my prayer for everybody in this congregation that we would have the opportunity at some time in our life, maybe many times, where God would work through us to help bring somebody to Jesus Christ, that we would be one of the instruments that God uses. It's never us that can bring somebody to Christ. It's always the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit moves through human beings and works through human beings. And it's my prayer that for all of us, that for many of us, we would have this opportunity of helping to shepherd, to usher somebody into the kingdom of God as they come and they place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a very important aspect to that, though, too. And some of you have had that wonderful privilege. And it's like I always say, you know, I've jumped out of an airplane and it was awesome. And I had a parachute. I wouldn't be here if I didn't. And it was great. It was very exciting. But it doesn't compare to the times I've been sitting in my office or sitting, you know, in my house with somebody or in somebody else's house, and I've had the time, the opportunity to bend the knee and pray with this person to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I've been blessed to do that on a number of occasions, and nothing compares. It's the most beautiful thing because this person's eternity has been transformed when that happens. I mean, it's not just a momentary thing. I mean, this is all of life. And my prayer is that for many of us, we would have that experience over time. Now, the thing that we need to remember, though, in that process is that there's a great responsibility that goes along with that. That when you when you're part of ushering somebody into the kingdom, you become, in a sense, kind of their spiritual father or mother. And this dynamic is at play here. When somebody first comes to faith, it's a very precarious, tenuous kind of thing, much as described here, as Jesus is talking about. And we need to be careful that we don't just sort of say, okay, great, that's done. Now I'm going to go on and find somebody else, or I'm going to go about my business. That we come alongside a new believer, and we shepherd that person, and we're involved in their life in intimate ways to just be a part of what's going on and support them and encourage them, answer their questions, and all the things that go on. There's a big responsibility there because follow-up is important. And that's what this text is saying, is that what happens after an encounter with Jesus Christ like that is extremely important. And for those of us who had an encounter with Christ recently, maybe you're a newer believer, maybe you've had spiritual aspect to your life that is reminiscent of what's being talked about here, it's important that after that we don't just sort of sit back and go, wow, that was neat, that we follow up with increased discipleship, that we continue to pursue Jesus Christ, we continue to learn and to grow and to read and to understand so that we don't fall back into what we've been freed from. So this is the message of this first section. Now the second one, verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And scholars debate back and forth whether or not this was the first incidence of a pickup line, but they haven't settled out on that one quite yet. Verse 28, but he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, Jesus is not saying, don't praise me, don't honor me. He's saying there's a danger of empty praise. And I think we need to consider this as well. That we would come and we would praise God and we would lift up his name and worship him, but there would only be that sort of response that is empty. That we don't go away and then seek to, what does he say, keep the word. See, to keep the word is to live out the word. And so we go away, and then we worship, but then we go away and we keep the word. So it's not just being excited to hear about Jesus, being excited to do what Jesus says. And then verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. He's talking about the generation that's his, the people who are alive during his day. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now let's camp on this and untangle what Jesus is saying here a little bit. There are two Old Testament stories that are being referenced in this text, and there's two lessons that come out of those stories, and I'm going to tell you what those lessons are right to begin with, so you've got handles in your mind you can latch onto as we go through this. The first one is seek wisdom in response to Jesus, the presence of Jesus in your life, the coming of Jesus into this world. Respond by seeking his wisdom. And number two, respond in repentance. So the first one is seeking wisdom, and the second one is responding in repentance. Story number one, Solomon is being referenced here. Solomon is the king of Israel at the height of Israel's glory. This is about 1,000 years before what's being talked about happened right here with Jesus, before the life of Jesus, about 1,000 years before that. Solomon is king of Israel. He's at the height of his glory. The reason he's at the height of his glory is because his father was King David, the great king who solidified the kingdom, set the table basically, developed all the functions of the kingdom so that this kingdom could be strong, and it became strong, and out of that strength they gathered lots of wealth. And so then Solomon comes along, the son of David, and he's king. And the first thing he does is he asks God for wisdom. He says, of all the things that a king could want, Lord, would you just give me wisdom so that I could be a good king and I could rule wisely? And God says, well, that is a great request. I'm going to give you all the wisdom. You're going to be the wisest human who ever was. And so Solomon is this wise king. And so riding on these two things, the wisdom and following after King David, you know, all these wonderful things happen in the kingdom, and Israel rises to this incredible height. And the royalty around, they hear about Israel and how great it is. And there's this queen in Sheba, which is Eritrea, Ethiopia, maybe kind of parts of Yemen, present day. She's the queen of that area, and she's extremely wealthy and powerful. And she hears about Solomon, and she grabs all of her her retinue, and she grabs a bunch of gold and things, and she travels up to Israel to learn from the wisdom of Solomon. And she arrives there, and she's floored by what she sees. And she asks him all kinds of questions, I guess, about how you rule and all kinds of things. And Solomon always has the wise answer. And the message that we're to get from that story being brought up in the midst of Jesus' ministry here is this line that Jesus says here. He says, the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And what we're to get is that even though this queen has so much, she becomes the humble seeker of wisdom. And she comes to Solomon to gather understanding and knowledge. She treks all this way with all of her people and all these goods and comes to seek wisdom. And the queen of Sheba, the seeker of wisdom, a wisdom less magnificent than one that's here in Jesus Christ, she gathers all this up and goes, and so she stands in judgment over those of us who fail to draw near to the wisdom that's even greater than the wisdom of Solomon, which is the wisdom of Jesus Christ. That's the message. Is look, this queen who seemingly had everything, she came to seek Solomon. You, who probably don't have as much as the queen, yet have the opportunity for an even greater wisdom in Jesus Christ, come and seek. come and seek the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Draw close to Jesus Christ. Grab your stuff. Make the journey. Whatever it takes, draw close to Jesus Christ to draw down His wisdom and learn from Him. Now, there's an interesting dynamic going on in our culture today, and I'm sure many of you have been thinking about this. Somebody posted about this on Facebook, one of my friends, even this week, and that's the distinction between wisdom and knowledge. And isn't it interesting that today we have increased access and quantity of knowledge? It's very easy to acquire knowledge today. Somebody was saying that every minute, 10 hours of video is uploaded to YouTube. Now that's, so like if you're one of those people who's trying to watch all the YouTube videos, you're not going to make it because your life isn't long enough. Because every minute, 10 hours, and you'll just fall every minute. You're falling further and further and further and further behind. So stop watching so many YouTube videos because you're not going to be able to do it. This quantity of information is astounding. And then we have ever-increasing ways of accessing this information. And so, this new phone came out with this system where you can talk into it and it'll answer your questions. And it's pretty amazing because it'll do amazing things. It'll acquire knowledge for you. And you can ask it things like, find me a hotel in San Francisco that has high-rated and has a swimming pool and a fitness center. Like, you can speak it into your phone. And in a second later, it'll say, well, I found 16 hotels, and they've listed according to their rank, and you can go and find those. I mean, it's amazing the quantity of knowledge that you can have. And so I got one of these phones, and my kids love it. They love to ask all kinds of questions, crazy questions. Their favorite one is, will you marry me? And the phone has ways of dealing with that. But if you ask this phone a wisdom-type question, it's overwhelmed. It can't handle it. See, so we got all this knowledge. It can acquire, it can find data and facts and lots of knowledge, but it can't synthesize that knowledge into a comprehensive view of what life is about and the meaning of life. And so if you ask it a question like that, what is the meaning of life, right? Now, they've programmed some fun things in there, but you can't get a comprehensive. So I looked up, if you ask what is the meaning of life, the first thing, well, it'll say, it doesn't matter, it doesn't do it in this order all the time. Say, I don't know, but I think there's an app for that. And then if you ask it again, what is the meaning of life? It'll say, to think about questions like this, which is not an entirely satisfying answer. And then if you ask it again, what is the meaning of life? 42. Now, those of you who are steeped in American culture, you know that's a reference to The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy and the answer in this book, which is sort of a weird sci-fi kind of book, when they say, what is the meaning of life? The answer is 42. So those of you who know that pop culture kind of thing, when you see this, those are the people who are laughing. The other ones are like 42. And the funny thing is people, wait, don't go to that one yet. So then people about this 42 thing, the guy who, was it Douglas Adams or something? The guy who wrote it, they try to see what was in this idea of 42. Did you have something deep inside this idea of 42? And so like they try all these things, and the best one they come up with, well, in base 13 math, there is a particular correlation with the number 42. And they went and asked him, he said, is this what you were thinking of? And he said, I'm weird, but I don't make jokes in base 13 math. I'll just tell you that. So there's nothing, it's nothing. It can't answer the question. What is the meaning of life? I can't answer that now. This is my favorite. But give me some time to write a very long play in which nothing happens. A little Waiting for Godot or something. Okay, and then the next one, this is probably a lot of people's favorite. What is the meaning of life? All evidence to date suggests it's chocolate. So these things are amazing in terms of knowledge, right? And knowledge is kind of like the building blocks. This is how I picture it is, we still have blocks around the house. And so there's a building block, and that's cool. But it takes something special to be able to put those building blocks together in a way that makes something beautiful or meaningful or good or useful, right? And so knowledge is important. We need knowledge. It's good. But wisdom is that ability to put together lots of bits of knowledge in a way that's good, right? That's beautiful, that has meaning and purpose. And I don't care how many times you ask Siri that question, you know, it's not going to be able to answer that question. It's just beyond the capacity. It can find us knowledge, but not wisdom. And what Jesus is saying is, look, you know Solomon was the greatest, most wise human being who ever lived, and you came to him, you came to him to find wisdom. Something greater is here. And he points to himself. He says, my wisdom is greater than the wisdom of Solomon. And here I am. Come to me. Find wisdom. Seek me. Seek wisdom. Seek understanding. Come to me and figure out what it means to live a beautiful life. What it means to put all the pieces together in some sort of whole that makes sense. Come to me and figure out how to make of what God has given you something that's going to be useful and beautiful and wonderful and good in the world. That's what Jesus offers. And I don't care how many facts you know, you need wisdom in addition to it. Make the trek, he's saying. Come to me. Now, there's some other scriptures that talk about Jesus Christ as the source of wisdom or wisdom itself. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 25. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Now, this is Paul writing a little bit later, and it's interesting how the issues are kind of the same. Remember that the people have been asking Jesus for a sign. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, so that is everybody, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, that's not just saying that Jesus Christ has wisdom. It's saying that he is the wisdom of God. He is the very wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And yes, Jesus comes to us, and there is a kind of a strangeness to Jesus coming. This man who comes and he lives this life, and he could be the king of everything, but he's like humble and, you know, disrespected, and he ends up dying on this cross. And there is a kind of a foolishness to that, right, when you look at it. And the people around Jesus, sure, felt that there was a foolishness to that, and they abandoned him in large part because of it. But the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, is what it says. And Jesus is the wisdom of God. And so all these big questions that we have, why don't we go to Jesus more for the answer? Because Jesus, he not only has the answers, he is the answer. Jesus is the very wisdom of God. And this takes, you know, different formats in our lives. We can read the Bible, which is something I hope that you're doing on a regular basis, just letting the Scriptures absorb. I hope you're not depending on me only to be the one who brings you to Scripture, but you're searching it on your own, and you're trying to understand it. And I've been reading two chapters a morning. That seems to be the right pace for me right now. And just taking my pen out or my pencil and underlining things and asking questions and trying to understand, to seek God's wisdom. And when we gather together in our small groups or in our Emmaus partnerships or whatever it is, we're seeking God's wisdom there together. And some of us are at difficult points in our lives where we have to make big decisions. And we need to reach out to somebody who's wise, who's walked with Jesus for a long time and knows the wisdom of God well. And we need to reach out to that person and say, what should I do you think, in this circumstance? It doesn't mean we have to always do exactly what other people say. But too often, I find that we make these big life decisions in complete isolation, without the input of the community or without the input of God through the people in the community or the Scriptures. The other Friday morning, my district superintendent called, and he said, hey, you free? Let's go grab coffee. So I went over and grabbed coffee. And usually, because I'm the director of church planting for the district, we usually talk about church planting the whole time. But this time, he surprised me. He said, hey, how's your church, the church that you're pastoring, doing? How's it doing? What are you working on? And I thought, oh, this is great. Here's a guy who's got 30 years experience consulting churches and years and years of experience in ministry and writing and stuff. And I thought, this is game on. He just opened the door. I'm going to learn as much as I can in this next hour. And so just peppered him with questions one after the other. Well, how do you handle this? What do you do with this? How should I do this? What should I do with this? Because, I mean, that's the attitude that we ought to have about all of life. This desire to grow and learn and seek wisdom. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And why would we look somewhere else? Let's go to him and seek his wisdom. All right, that's story one. Story two teaches us about repentance, and this is the story of Jonah. You know the story of Jonah. Some of you, this happened about 800 years, so I'll go over it real quickly. It happened about 800 years before Jesus, and the story of Jonah is like this, is that there's this Israelite who's commanded to go and preach to the Ninevites, which is a foreign city. And they're a harsh city, they're a mean city, they're a city that the Israelites has nothing in common with, and they don't like them, they've been brutal and harsh. And so this Jonah doesn't want to go preach to them. He doesn't want to go help them. So he runs the opposite direction, and he gets in a boat to go far as he can away from Nineveh. And a storm comes, and the ship's about to sink, and the sailors and everybody realizes the reason the storm has come is because there's judgment upon Jonah for running away from God's command. And so they throw Jonah overboard, and he sinks down in the water, and a big fish grabs him, eats him, and he lives in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and the fish takes him and spits him back out on land, and then he goes, okay, I guess I get it, God. And he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches to them, still not liking them, and then they all repent and turn to God, everybody in the whole place. And he's bitter about that because he didn't want to. And so the story ends with him sitting there being bitter about these people who've repented and come to God. Great story. You should read it often. And so when Matthew brings up this incident, he draws this interesting connection between Jonah being in the belly of the whale and Jesus being crucified, placed in the tomb, and then resurrected. Okay, you see the parallel there. Because Jonah was in there for 3 days. And so he draws this connection, he sort of draws out this resurrection piece. What Luke does is he doesn't mention that, he talks more about the repentance piece. That the people in Nineveh repented, and that what he's calling us to do is repent as well. So we're going to keep the resurrection piece kind of in our mind, but we're going to emphasize the repentance piece. And Jesus is saying then, come to me and repent. Repent as the Ninevites repented. And in fact, if you don't, those Ninevites that you didn't like and they were bad apples and you wanted to get away from, they're going to stand up in judgment over you because they repented when they heard the message and you have not. Now, what's repentance? Repentance is simply responding to Jesus in a turning, that's what the word means, a turning kind of a way. When we respond to Jesus in repentance, we identify the way we've been living, the sinful way that we've been living, we acknowledge it as wrong, and we turn around and move towards Jesus. So we stop walking away from God, we turn, and we walk back towards Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. It's a turning. And there's big repentances and little repentances. The big repentance is when, you know, we're walking away from God. Maybe you spent most of your life walking away from God. And all of a sudden, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit's working in your life. And your understanding of Jesus Christ crystallizes. And you say, I get it. Okay, I'm ready to give my life to Jesus Christ. I'm ready to turn in repentance from the life I've been living, walking away from God, and now to walk towards Him. I'm ready to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the big repentance. We're walking away from God. We confess that we are sinful people. We need a Savior. And we repent and we turn and we come back towards God. But then our life is filled with lots of little repentances as well. Because even though that big repentance takes place, we don't get the whole thing yet. And we learn as we grow in Jesus Christ of more and more things that we do that are sinful. More and more ways that we disobey God. More and more ways that we harm the people around us and destroy our own lives. More and more ways that we let evil have a significant influence over us. And as we learn each one of those new things, and as we come to understand it, then we're called to repent of that and turn towards Jesus Christ. To say, okay, I've been doing this, God. I repent of it. I'm going to turn away from it. I recognize it as wrong. And now I'm going to walk back towards you. And I want you to fill me with what is good. So repentance is this kind of turning. And we do this over and over again. What I see in humans as it relates to repentance, myself, and I know many of us, is this, is that nobody likes repentance, but everybody's glad once they've done it. Nobody likes repentance when we start off, but everybody's glad once they've done it. I guess it's like flossing or something like that. You look at it and it seems so terrible, and when you're done, you say, wow, I am so glad I did that. Or running for me is like that. Repentance is like that. And I think what's going on here is that we don't like it because it brings us face to face with our sin. And sin, for many of us, is failure. It's face to face with failure. I failed. I sinned. I failed. And I hate that. And I was thinking I was a good person, and now I have to realize that I've messed up. And I don't like to think that I messed up. That hurts. It diminishes my sense of self. It harms my pride. And so we don't like to admit our sinfulness. And yet repentance is good because it brings us face to face with the cure for our sin. Unless we repent, we don't have that interaction with Christ that brings the cure. Now, go back to the resurrection. The message of the resurrection is that Jesus Christ triumphed over death. Now, understand this. Death is the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. So that if Jesus Christ triumphed over death, the implication is that he triumphed over sin. And if Jesus Christ triumphed over sin and he's beckoning us to come and enjoy the victory with him, the message is that you too can triumph over sin. And it's repentance that brings you in contact with that victory through Jesus. And I don't understand entirely how it all works, but the Bible talks about it so much. It's such a core part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ that it just works. When we repent and we turn towards Jesus Christ, then that's when he can come in and enter in and bring about the small resurrections that we all need in our lives. Some of you may be at that stage where you need to grapple with the big repentance. You've been exploring who Jesus is. You're like so many of the people in the gospel. You've been coming close to Jesus Christ. You're understanding who he is a little bit more. You're starting to put the big picture together. But you haven't made any decision yet. You're just still gathering information. At some point in the process, you need to make a decision. You need to come to a place where you say, okay, I'm going to choose Christ or not. Not making a decision is making a decision. Continual delay is making a decision. You can't avoid it. Everybody in the history of the world has had to decide what to do with Jesus Christ. He just looms so large in history that you got to decide. Either I'm going to reject him or accept him. Everybody's got to make that decision. And so some of us need to consider today the big repentance. Hey, I've been walking away from you, God, all of my life. I see who you are in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn away and walk towards you. I'm going to trust you in faith with my life. I'm going to accept your cleansing from sin. Okay, that's the big repentance. Some of us, though, we've made that big repentance, and we're sitting here this morning, myself included, and things have happened this week. We've engaged in activities that weren't healthy or good. We've damaged the people around us. There are things that we do over and over again that are sinful, and they harm us and the people around us. And we need to engage in that little repentance. And it's not really little, but it's that kind of sub-repentance where we say, Lord, I've been doing this, and I repent of that sin, and I want to turn around. This week, I had a moment. I read this book, Humility, by Andrew Murray, often. I probably read it 30 times, and I hadn't read it for a long time, so I picked it back up again. And as I was reading it, I had pointed out to me that I had been failing to trust God in a number of areas of my life. And there was a moment this week where I had to really sit with my journal and just sort of pause and say to God, I repent of my lack of faith. There is no reason for me not to trust you in these areas of my life. You have shown your faithfulness over and over again. You've called me to trust you. You've promised that you will be good. And I am not trusting you. And I repent. I repent of my lack. And it felt so good to repent of my lack of faith. And I'm still working it through. but God is meeting me in my repentance. And I'm guessing that a number of us have things like that in our lives this morning. Slivers, you know? You get a sliver, you want to pull it out, and you got to dig around, and it hurts as you put pressure on the place where the sliver is. It hurts. But man, when you get that sliver out, suddenly the pressure is released, right? Repentance is like that. So where do you have a sliver in your soul this morning? We need to get the practice of repentance into the weekly rhythm of our lives. Where do you have a sliver in your soul? Somewhere where maybe you're sinning in some way that's harming you and dishonoring God and harming the people around you. Maybe you've opened yourself up to evil in some way. I don't know. Maybe you're exposing yourself to something that's unhealthy and you keep doing it. You know, where's the sliver? Maybe there's something that you sense God calling you to do, and you kind of keep doing this thing. You know that God wants you to bless this person or step out in this faithful way, and you're kind of doing this thing. And you need to repent this morning of denying the call of God on your life. You know, all different kinds of ways that we can repent. And so this morning, as we enter in communion, I want to ask you to come to communion with a heart of repentance this morning. What is it that you've done or not done that God's called you to? What do you need to repent of? Perhaps this morning you need to make the big repentance and say, I'm going to stop running away from you, God. I'm going to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And as we prepare for communion, I want to invite you, and this is the special thing when we gather as the community of faith, the Holy Spirit is at work in our midst. I want to invite you to bow your head if you need to, or close your eyes if that helps you, and listen for God's prompting in your life regarding some area of repentance. What is it that you need to bring before God? And as you come to the table, right, let that be a turning away and a turning towards. Come to the table, to Jesus. Turn away from what's wrong and sinful and evil and broken, and turn towards goodness and light and life and wisdom and Jesus Christ. God, as we pray this morning, we are so grateful that you are an infinite God and you can work in each one of our lives. Even as we're each praying the same prayer, you can meet us each at the same time. For those in this room who've not made a decision about Jesus Christ, we have to be reminded of the scriptures that call us to, with an urgency, to decide today. We may not have tomorrow. Some of us travel. Some of us are busy. Some of us drive in cars. All these things are dangerous. We may not have tomorrow to make a decision regarding Jesus Christ. The scripture calls us not to delay, but to be urgent about it and to decide. And for some of us this morning, this may be the day for us to decide for Jesus Christ, to repent of all the sin that we've ever committed and all the sin that we ever will commit, to entrust that at the foot of the cross to the Savior Jesus Christ, and to come to Him in open hands and receive His salvation, the gift of His grace, His favor. For many of us this morning, for all of us sitting in this room, there are ways in which we are still being transformed, ways that we have neglected to grow or we haven't been able to grow. And perhaps it's through repentance that next stage of growth will occur. So as we sit here this morning, Lord, we repent of, and you fill in the blank. I repent of my lack of faith this week. We repent of, fill in the blank. We come forward to this table knowing that we come to a gracious, loving God, who when we repent, when we reveal our sinfulness, does not squash us, but lifts us up and forgives us. We come to that God, we come to you this morning in the table, and we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your favor and your mercy and your love and your endless forgiveness this morning. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." I invite you this morning to pray a prayer of repentance, to come to the Jesus who loves you more than you can begin to understand, to experience his healing, to come forward, to take communion, to be filled with the body and the blood of Christ as we remember the sacrifice that he made, as we remember the presence of Christ as we gather together. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.